You know, we've talked about faith in the past. We've talked about faith a number of times, as a matter of fact. You know, the key to living the spiritual life is not just having faith. I mean, having faith gets you into the spiritual life. But living the spiritual life involves demonstrating faith, living by faith. And I think I made that statement in the past. I'm going to begin this morning with an illustration that pretty much brings that point out. In 1893, engineer George Ferris built a machine that bears his name, the Ferris wheel. When it was finished, he invited a newspaper reporter to accompany him and his wife for the inaugural ride. It was a windy July day, so a stiff breeze struck the wheel with great force as it slowly began its rotation. Despite the wind, the wheel turned flawlessly. After one revolution, Ferris called for the machine to be stopped so that he, his wife, and the reporter could step out. In braving that one revolution on the wind-blown Ferris wheel, each occupant demonstrated genuine faith. Mr. Ferris began with the scientific knowledge that the machine would work and that it would be safe. Mrs. Ferris and the reporter believed the machine would work on the basis of what the inventor had said. But only after the ride could it be said of all three that they had personal, experiential faith. Now, as I said, we discussed the subject of faith in the past a number of times, so why do it again? Well, anybody who knows anything about spiritual matters knows the answer to that question. Everything about the spiritual life is based on faith. Salvation is by faith. Living the spiritual life is by faith. Our prayers are based on faith. Reading scripture is based on faith. Giving, serving, stepping out into the unknown, exercising one's spiritual gift, all of these things are based on faith. No matter how big or small a matter is, executing has a direct connection to faith. Now, in the illustration we just noted, for the first time in history, three people stepped into one of the seats of a Ferris wheel on a windy day, not knowing what would happen to them. But because of the knowledge they acquired, they believed the invention would work safely. Now, that's faith. But it's more than just a profession of faith. These three individuals acted on faith. They demonstrated their faith. That's what's called genuine faith. Now, what is genuine faith? Well, James provides us with an example. Now, in his letter, James made a distinction between dead faith and genuine faith. Now, it appears in the phrase, "Show me your faith apart from works, and I'll show you my faith by my works." And he used Abraham to make the point. Abraham showed his faith when he offered his son Isaac on the altar that day on the mountain. The promise that God made to Abraham had a direct connection to Isaac. God said to Abraham, "Through Isaac, your descendants will be named." So when Abraham placed Isaac on the altar that day, he demonstrated the fact that he believed God. He knew that even if he killed his son, God would have to bring his son back to life. See, now, that's genuine faith. Genuine faith is faith that can be seen. It can be seen. Genuine faith is demonstrated by works, as James tells us. It's these works which the Bible refers to as good deeds, good works, or fruit. Good works have spiritual value. Now, these works are that which faith produces. Now, on the other hand, the writer of Hebrews tells us, apart from faith, it's impossible to please God. But we know these things. So why discuss them again? Well, let's list a few reasons why. First of all, doctrines need to be repeated. Peter tells us, you know, and as a side note, I notice this in my own studies. I'll be studying, I've studied things over that I studied years ago, and all of a sudden it's like I've learned something new from them. Therefore, doctrines need to be repeated. Peter tells us, as long as I'm in this earthly body, I will not hesitate to remind you of these things, even though you know them and have been established in them. Doesn't matter how advanced a Christian is, he or she needs to hear doctrines repeated. Second, in the same way that you can't put God in the box, you can't put the Word of God in a box either. There's no limit to what dedicated Christians can learn by diligently studying the Word of God, submitting themselves to the authority of God's Word. Third, faith comes by hearing the Word of Christ. Simple point. Fourth, faith is not what the average Christian thinks it is. To the average Christian, faith is a word that you throw around in conversation. My faith, if it wasn't for my faith. When you listen to their conversation, it becomes clear that they don't have a sound understanding of the concept of faith. And here's where a question emerges. What is faith? The writer of Hebrews makes it clear. Faith is an assurance That right there says a lot. Faith is an assurance. In other words, faith is not a belief something might happen. Faith is a full assurance, a total conviction that something will happen. Why do we discuss these things again? Because it's possible for every Christian to attain this level of faith. We can all have that level of faith. It's possible for every Christian to attain a level of faith where a doubt or a fear might appear for a fleeting moment, but never lingers longer than that. It's possible for every Christian to have faith that moves mountains. Remember the Roman centurion? His servant was sick and on the verge of death. It appears in the Gospel of Matthew and Luke. In Matthew, we're told that the centurion came to Jesus imploring him to heal the servant. When Jesus replied, "I will come and heal him," the centurion said, "Lord, I am not worthy for you to come to my house, come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed." What's the point? Well, the point is the centurion didn't have to see it to believe it. He knew that if Jesus said it, it would be done. How did Jesus respond? Amazing testimony to faith. "Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith in anyone in Israel." That account's followed by the account of the Canaanite woman. She had a demon-possessed daughter. She cried out to Jesus. Jesus didn't respond. She wanted Jesus' help, and he didn't respond. When she pressed the issue, Jesus said to her, "I was sent to the house of Israel only." Now, for the average person, that would be a great turnoff. But look at what happened in Matthew 15, starting in verse 25. "But she came and began to bow down before him, saying, Lord, help me. And he answered and said, It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. But she said, Yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Now, note how Jesus responded in verse 28. "Then Jesus said to her, O woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish. And her daughter was healed at once." Now, here's where a few points are in view. First of all, in both cases, these individuals acted on what they believed. Second, both received what they asked for. Third, both were commended for their great faith. And fourth, both examples are examples of genuine faith. But the question that emerges is, how did the centurion and the woman acquire such great faith? Well, the answer is this. They believed what they came to know and chose to act on it. They chose to act on it. In light of that, what is faith? Faith is a choice. But it's a choice based on fact. The Word of God is fact. Please go to Mark chapter 9. Now, someone once asked me what would I choose to do if I had the ability to go back in time or go into the future? I said, I'd like to go into the future because I know what happened back in time. I'd like to see what happens in the future. But you know, when I look back on the lives of these disciples and the things they saw from Jesus, I changed my mind on that. I think I'd rather go back and see the works of Jesus, although we know them. It's got to be an amazing thing to witness up close and personal. Now, in Mark 9, Jesus took Peter, James, and John up on the high mountain where he was transfigured before them. When they came back to the disciples, Jesus only took the three. He left the other nine behind. When they came back to the disciples, a large crowd had gathered around them, and some of the scribes were arguing with them. So, when the crowd saw Jesus, of course, they ran to greet him. Now, when Jesus asked the disciples what they were discussing, a man from the crowd explained the situation. Now, apparently, this man had a demon-possessed son, brought him to the disciples to cast out the demon, but they couldn't cast it out. Note how Jesus responded in Mark 9, starting in verse 19. "O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you?" Now that phrase, "O unbelieving generation," emphasizes the cause of all spiritual failure: lack of faith in God. Look at the rest of the passage. Jesus said, "Bring him to me." They brought the boy to him. When he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion, and falling to the ground, he began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. And he asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. It has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible to him who believes. Now the phrase, if you can do anything, indicate that the disciples' inability to cast out the demon has shaken the father's faith in Jesus' ministry. Jesus' words, if you can, point not to his ability to heal the boy, but the father's ability to trust in God to do that which is humanly impossible. The phrase, everything is possible to him who believes, challenges the father as well as every believer today, not to doubt. In verse 24, the father responded, I do believe, but then he added, help my unbelief. The principle that emerges here is faith is possible only through the one who is the source of our faith. This brings us back to the principle, faith is a choice, but it's a choice based on fact. The Word of God is fact. The Word of God gives us a complete picture of who God is. Christians can choose. They can choose to believe what the Word of God says and act on it. Or they can make claims to believe and fail to act. Those who fail to act what they believe, act on what they believe, will have nothing more than little faith. On the other hand, those who choose to act on what they believe can acquire great faith. Little faith makes decisions on that which is possible for man, but great faith makes decisions on that which is possible for God. God makes great faith possible through life experiences. Such experiences are opportunities to grow. Unfortunately, too many Christians, and I hate to admit it, but myself included, allow such opportunities to slip away. When we do this, we choose to settle for little faith. And the Bible gives us examples. Now, one appears in the Sermon on the Mount. Please go to Matthew chapter 6. We did one of our sessions on the, not long ago, I think, on the still small voice, the voice of the Holy Spirit inside our head. That is very real principle. It's a very real principle. When you hear that voice, I encourage you to act on it. Act on it. Now, the Sermon on the Mount is a discourse on righteousness. And we've talked about righteousness in the past. There are three kinds of righteousness that we've discussed. First of all, there's the righteousness of the Pharisees. That's called self-righteousness. A self-righteous person sees himself as being righteous before God, but the Apostle Paul tells us there is none righteous. The second kind of righteousness is the righteousness that's needed to get into heaven. In Philippians 3, Paul called that the righteousness which is by faith in Jesus Christ. The third kind of righteousness involves living rightly before God and man. In Matthew 6, Jesus spoke on the subject of anxiety. Now, people who live in the United States are the most prosperous people in the world. But unfortunately, most of us worry about a lot of things. And this doesn't add up, especially when you consider the fact that, at least up until the recent past, in many American homes, refrigerators are filled with food. Closets are filled with clothes. But there's another reason why it doesn't make sense as well. And Jesus brings it out with a question. Why are you worried? We have a God who functions in a way that's designed to dispel all of our worries. In Matthew 6, look at verse 26. Look at the birds of the air. that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your Father, your heavenly Father, feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Now here's where some points are in view. First, God is our Father. As a father provides for his children, God provides for his children as well. Second, God knows what we need and he knows when we need it. Third, God provides for the birds and he clothes the grass. It stands to reason that God will provide for his children whom he loves. Fourth, the solution to worry is seeking God's kingdom and God's righteousness. Now here's where choice is in view again. Christians can choose to worry, or they can choose to believe God and act on that by faith. Now in the case of those who worry and not trust God, they settle for little faith. On the other hand, those who believe God and they act on their faith establish the potential for God to strengthen their faith. The same principle appears in the case of the disciples. It happened one night when Jesus and the disciples got into a boat and a great storm arose on the sea. The storm was so great that waves were washing over the boat, but Jesus was asleep. So the disciples came to Jesus crying, "Lord, save us, because we're perishing." How did Jesus respond? "Why are you afraid, you men of little faith?" But then, what did Jesus do? He rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became calm. Now, fast forward to Matthew 14, please. Now once again, the disciples are in a boat on the lake in the midst of rough water. Jesus came to them walking on the water. They thought he was a ghost, so they freaked out. So Jesus called to them to calm them down. Look at what happened, Matthew 14, verse 28. Peter said to him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became frightened and began to sink. He cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" Now, it wasn't that long ago that Jesus just saw Peter calm the storm with a word. And it was just a day ago that Peter saw Jesus feed a crowd of well over 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish. So, what went wrong here? Well, Peter wasn't putting into practice what he came to know and believe. Now, what is that? That's the difference between little faith and great faith. Now, when Christians fail to practice what they know and believe, they choose to settle for little faith. But as we said at the beginning of the session, every Christian today can have that greater faith, every Christian. And we know that this wasn't always the case with Peter. Peter went on to become an amazingly great man of faith. He demonstrated when he said to the council, "We must obey God rather than men." He demonstrated again in that night when he was in the prison under heavy guard, hours away from possible execution. And what was Peter doing? Was he freaking out? Was he wrenching his hands? He was sleeping, totally relaxed, totally calm, totally assured that he was in God's hands. It's those assurances that make great faith possible. God gives every Christian today the opportunity to acquire great faith, but as we stated earlier, many fail to take advantage of the opportunity. Recall the parable of the sower. In the parable, the word of God was presented to four types of people. The people in the parable are portrayed as types of ground, one of which was rocky soil. Look at Luke 8, verse 13. Those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no firm root. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away. How many times have we seen this over the years? People come to church, they hear the word of God. Initially, they're all excited about it, but it's just a matter of time before they drift away. What happened? No firm root. The word of God didn't become implanted in their souls. That being the case, something came along and took them away from it. See, those individuals failed to take advantage of the opportunity. In doing so, if they had any faith at all, their faith remained little. Little faith looks at current circumstances and makes assessments based on what can be seen. Remember Gideon? Gideon is a great story. You've heard it many times. Gideon was the fifth judge in the book of Judges. His story begins in Judges 6. Please go to Judges 6. Now, earlier we said that God is the source of all faith, and God is the source of our faith. You know, after we become saved, God teaches us, first of all, the Word of God. He shows us who He is throughout the Bible and how many times God's come through for His people in amazing ways. And He does the same in our lives. Each one of you, I'm sure, can probably think of an experience in your life that had the potential to strengthen your faith. The situation here is the same with Gideon. Now, as chapter 6 opens, we're told that Israel did what was evil in the sight of God. In the book of Judges, we see a series of downward cycles into apostasy, followed by oppression by a foreign nation. When the oppression became too great to bear, the people cried out to God, and God sent a judge to deliver them. In chapter 6, the sons of Israel fell under the weight of oppression at the hands of the Midianites. At harvest time, the Midianites would come along with the Amalekites, and they'd launch raids on the people of Israel for the purpose of taking their crops and their animals. Now, in order to protect their harvest and their livestock, the people were forced to take refuge in the mountains. And that went on for 7 years, until finally the people cried out to the Lord. Now, here's where the angel of the Lord appears on the scene. The angel of the Lord, in this case, is the visible manifestation of the invisible God. The angel appeared to Gideon while Gideon was beating out wheat in a wine press in order to save it from the Midianites. In Judges 6, look at verse 12. The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior." Then Gideon said to him, "O my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles, which our fathers told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian." The Lord looked at him and said, Go in this your strength, and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you?" He said to him, "O Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? Behold, my family is the least in Manasseh, and I am the youngest in my father's house." Now in verse 15, note Gideon's words. "How shall I deliver Israel? My family is the least in the tribe of Manasseh, and I'm the youngest in my father's house." Now, how might that statement be spoken today? What can I do? I'm only one person. How can I make a difference? the problem seems insurmountable. So, and I'm not fit for the challenge. That being the case, what can I do? The answer to that question is nothing if you're willing to settle for little faith. Applying faith to the present circumstances activates the power of God, and all things are possible to those who believe. Please hold your place in Gideon's in Judges and go to 1 Samuel 7. 17. 1 Samuel 17. Most of us know the story of David. David was the youngest of eight sons in the household of Jesse. He was put in charge of tending his father's sheep. And you kind of get the impression that David's brothers might have looked down on him at times. Because in 1 Samuel 17, when the giant Goliath challenged Israel's army, Jesse sent David up to the battle to bring supplies to the men. David's three older brothers accompanied Saul in battle. Now, when David saw the events that were taking place, he asked the question, "What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine?" Note how his oldest brother replied in 1 Samuel 17, verse 28. Eliab's anger burned against David, and he said, "Why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your insolence and the wickedness of your heart, for you have come down in order to see the battle." But you know what? David, the youngest of Jesse's eight sons, who wasn't even a part of the military, killed the giant. The question is why? Why would David even take on the task? He wasn't a soldier. He didn't have armor. He was armed only with a slingshot. Passage tells us he was only a youth. Thus the question, why? The passage gives us some indication as to why. Look at verse 45. 1 Samuel 17, 45. "You come to me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands." David's faith was in the Lord. But David also acted on that faith. While the entire army of Israel cowered in fear, David acted on faith, and God brought about the victory. Now, David demonstrated great faith. Great faith makes decisions on that which is possible for God. And to reiterate the point, with God, all things are possible. Now that statement answers Gideon's question, "How can I deliver Israel?" Gideon's about to discover that for himself. The angel reassured Gideon that God's presence would be with him, and he would defeat Midian as one man. But in order to confirm the promise, Gideon asked for a sign, so the angel of the Lord commanded Gideon to prepare an offering. Look at what happened in Judges 6, verse 21. "When the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened bread, and fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread, then the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight." Now that confirmed the Lord's acceptance of Gideon's offering. But it also gave Gideon another reason for concern. When Gideon realized that he came face to face with the angel of the Lord, he feared that he might die. Now here's where a principle emerges. In the cases, and this applies to certain people, I'm sure it doesn't apply to everyone, but in certain cases when people don't have anything to worry about, they have to go around looking for something to worry about. Now, that might be human nature, probably is human nature, but the fact of the matter is this. With God, there's never anything to worry about. That's easier said than done, but it's true. And every Christian today can have that kind of faith. Once again, Gideon needed to be reassured. God gave him that assurance. But here's where two altars are in view. The first altar was an altar Gideon built to the Lord, and he named it the Lord is Peace. The second was the altar of Baal. Now that altar, the altar of Baal, belonged to Gideon's father. Here's where Gideon was presented with a test of obedience. The Lord commanded Gideon to destroy the altar of Baal and everything that accompanied it. In order for God to deliver the people from the judgment that they were under, the altar had to go. But that would definitely lead to reprisal from those who worshipped at the altar. What would Gideon do? Well, he obeyed the command. But so as not to be detected, he, along with 10 other men, did so at night. In Judges 6, look at verse 28. When the men of the city arose in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was torn down, and the Asherah, which was beside it, was cut down, and the second bull was offered on the altar which had been built. They said to one another, who did these things? And when they searched about and inquired, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, did this thing. Men of the city wanted to kill Gideon. But Gideon's father made a great point. He told this bunch of Baal worshippers, if Baal is God, let him deal with the situation. Put the matter in Baal's hands. And interestingly enough, Baal had a lot on his plate at this time, because the Midianites and the Amalekites, they were on their way. They made camp at a strategic place in order to launch another raid. Now, if Baal deserves to be worshipped, he'd better prove it. And this was not the case. Gideon was the Lord's chosen man for the job. But the question is, was he up to the task? In verse 34, we're told that the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. Now, that's a reference to the Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit that every believer today has, is indwelt by. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. There is no God-given task Christians cannot accomplish because the Spirit of God lives inside them. The question is, do we believe that? Do we believe that there is no task we can't accomplish by the power of God? If we do, we're encouraged to take advantage of the opportunity when it comes along. How would Gideon respond? He's going to get an opportunity. Well, he asked for another sign. In Judges 6, look at verse 36. Then Gideon said to God, if you will deliver Israel through me, as you have spoken, behold, I will put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece only, and it is dry on all the ground, then I will know that you will deliver Israel through me, as you have spoken. And it was so. When he arose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece, he drained the dew from the fleece, a bowl full of water. Then Gideon said to God, do not let your anger burn against me that I may speak once more. Please let me make a test once more with the fleece. Let it now be dry only on the fleece, and let there be dew on all the ground. God did so that night, for it was dry only on the fleece, and dew was on all the ground. Now Gideon just asked for two signs. In the first, he put a piece of fleece on the ground the night before. In the morning, there was dew on the fleece, but not on the ground. How many times does that happen? Same scenario appears in the second sign, but in the morning, there was no dew on the fleece, but there was dew on the ground. The ground was covered with dew. Now this is a no-brainer. God is going to give Gideon the victory. But not in the way Gideon thinks. God rarely does anything in a conventional way. God does things in a way that clearly indicates that God is God and there is no other. God called the walls of Jericho to fall down, making it possible for Joshua and his army to destroy the city. God killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers on the night before Assyria was about to destroy the city of Jerusalem. And he's the best one of them all. When we were dead in our sins and trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ, raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his glory in the kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And in Gideon's case, God took 32,000 men that Gideon assembled to go to war against the Midianites, and he reduced the number to 300. And God told Gideon, I will deliver you with these 300 men. Now, God had already made it clear to Gideon that he would give Gideon the victory. But this had to take Gideon by surprise. You didn't tell me you're only giving me 300 men. That army out there is 135,000 strong. So God gave Gideon another assurance. Look at Judges 7, verse 9. Judges 7, verse 9. Now, the same night it came about that the Lord said to him, Arise and go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hands. But if you are afraid to go down, go with Purah, your servant, down to the camp, and you will hear what they have to say. And afterwards your hands will be strengthened, that you may go down against the camp. So he went with Purah, his servant, down to the outpost of the army that was in the camp. Now the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the sons of the east were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts, and their camels were without number, as numerous as the sand on the seashore. When Gideon came, behold, a man was relating a dream to his friend. And he said, Behold, I had a dream. A loaf of barley bread was tumbling into the camp of Midian, and it came to the tent and struck it so that it fell, and turned it upside down so that the tent lay flat. His friend replied, This is nothing less than the sword of Gideon and the son of Joash. The sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given Midian and all the camp into his hand. Now, earlier in this session, we said God makes great faith possible through life experiences. Abraham demonstrated great faith on Mount Moriah, but he didn't start out with that level of faith. In fact, at one point, Abraham went down to Egypt because there was a famine in the land. While in Egypt, he was afraid that the Egyptians would kill him and take his wife because his wife was beautiful. So Abraham told Sarah to tell them, You're my sister. You know, that's not a picture of great faith, but throughout his life, God put Abraham in various situations that called for faith. In Genesis 14, God gave Abraham a military victory over five kings. Abraham had only 318 men. In Genesis 18, God promised Abraham that he and Sarah would conceive a son, and they were at that point well past the age of childbearing. But God caused it to happen the following year. Now, through those situations and many others which are not included in Scripture, God was preparing Abraham for something. He was preparing Abraham to become an example of faith. As Abraham applied faith to the situation, he learned to trust God. And that trust eventually led to great faith. We see a similar scenario in the case of Gideon. God has put Gideon in a number of different situations, which we already noted. These situations were designed to strengthen Gideon's faith. When Gideon heard the account of the man's dream and his friend's reply, his faith was strengthened. And he bowed down and worshiped the Lord. He returned to the camp. He got his men together. He divided them into three groups of 100 each. He supplied them with trumpets and empty pitchers. Torches were placed inside the pitchers. Look at what happened in verse 19. Judges 7, verse 19. So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp and at the beginning of the middle watch, when they had just posted the watch, and they blew the trumpets and smashed the pitchers that were in their hands. When the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers, they held the torches in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands for blowing, and cried, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." Each stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran, crying out as they fled. When they blew 300 trumpets, the Lord set the sword of one against another, even throughout the whole army. Now, Gideon had arrived at a crossroads, so to speak. He had a choice that he had to make. He could have settled for little faith, but instead he responded to the situations that God put him in, and his faith became strengthened. When he acted on his faith, he demonstrated great faith. Moses could have settled for little faith by ignoring God's call to go to Egypt to deliver God's people and remain in the desert instead. Moses could have remained in the desert instead of following the command. It was 40 years earlier. Moses was 80 when he got the command to go to Egypt to deliver the people. 40 years earlier, Moses had to leave Egypt in a hurry after killing the Egyptian because he feared that when the king found out, he would be killed. Now, in light of that, there was no logical reason, humanly speaking, to return there. Even though he wasn't crazy about the thought of going before Pharaoh and demanding the release of God's people, even though he tried everything he could think of to get out of it, he went anyway. And even though for almost 40 years, Moses led a congregation, which the Bible describes as faithless and disobedient, stiff-necked and hard-hearted, they grumbled and complained continuously, and even at one point they wanted to kill Moses. But Moses stuck with the task at hand. He didn't quit. What is that? That's faithfulness. The writer of Hebrews tells us that Moses was faithful in all of God's house. Look at what the Bible says about Moses in Deuteronomy 34:10. Since that time, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. It has nothing to do with size or strength. Zacchaeus was a little man, but he showed great faith. It appears in Luke 19, verse 8. Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." See, that's the result of a changed life. God changes lives. And that applies today. God is at work today in the life of every Christian, creating opportunities for growth, teaching them through the Scriptures, providing them with life experiences, instructing them through example after example of characters from the Bible who became strong men and women of God. And God is at work in the heart of every Christian, revealing Himself, making known to each one His character and nature. What's the potential result? Strengthened faith. The Christians have to be open to it. Scribes and Pharisees weren't open to it. Jesus made it very clear to them who He was during the first Advent, but they rejected Him. Why? Because they didn't want to know. On the other hand, Saul of Tarsus was changed almost instantly that day on the Damascus Road. And as the Apostle Paul, he demonstrated amazing faith. This is possible for every Christian. We have to be open to it. Please go to Matthew 7, where we're going to close. I think back on instances in my own life where I heard that little voice, but I didn't believe it, and I didn't act on whatever the situation was. And since then, I started praying to the Lord, don't let me do that anymore, you know? And then we just go forward. We just go forward, and whatever the situation presents us with, we go forward and take advantage of it. Now, acquiring great faith begins by taking certain steps. The first involves repentance. We need to rid ourselves of that arrogance, that skepticism, that unbelief. We need to rid ourselves of the thought, I can't do it, or I don't want to do it. Remember Jesus' words, all things are possible to him who believes. We are encouraged to go to God and ask him to help us grow in faith. Remember the words of the father of the demon-possessed boy, I do believe, help my belief. Second, we are encouraged to open our hearts to the Word of God. Treasure the truths of God. Diligently seek to discover how God functions and to trust God in all circumstances on the basis of what we have come to know about Him. And the third brings us back to prayer. Pray continuously. Recall what Jesus said in Matthew 7, look at verse 7. Ask and it'll be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it'll be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? Our faith, especially in the world that we live in today, is worth our time and effort. Fourth, expect great things from God. It's not like, well, maybe, maybe not. Expect God to do great things. Attempt great things for God. Now, that's a well-known saying by somebody, a man named William Carey. Jesus alluded to it in Ephesians 3, starting in verse 20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. We ask for this and that, and God can do 1,000 times more. The centurion, the Canaanite woman, we touched on them earlier, they expected great things from God. James writes, we have not because we ask not. Fifth, when the opportunity presents itself, take advantage of it. Don't choose to settle. Take that step and watch God do great things in your life and through your life. Let's close. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to gather together this morning to receive your word and to grow in grace and knowledge. Thank you for bringing us together this morning and for teaching us, for working in us and through us for your glory. And thank you most of all for the gift of your precious Son, our God and Savior, who gave his life for us at the cross. Empower us, Father, to take advantage of those opportunities, to not settle for little faith, but take advantage of the opportunities you present us with and watch and see you come through for us, thus strengthening our faith. We ask him in Jesus' name, amen.